In the name of the Father, and of the Son, and of the Holy Spirit.
Amen.
You may be seated. Our God is not so well pleased with being called master as father, nor with possessing a slave as with having a son. With this statement, John Chrysostom sums up his interpretation of our text. For John, the prodigal son revolves around the difference between a servant and a son. A servant, of course, relates to his master by legal contract. His dealings are a matter of business and property and profit. But the son is not so easily defined. The son's relationship to his father cannot be reduced to business negotiations. The son is flesh of his father's flesh, of one substance with the father. Such a difference between servants and sons is surely obvious to us all. However, there is perhaps one difference that is not so obvious. I remember having this thought on the day our firstborn child entered this world. Birthdays are understood to be the beginning of things for the child. But the birth of a firstborn child is also the beginning of a new identity for the parents. On that day of birth, I was no longer merely a son or a husband. Now I was also father. A servant may add to his master's property, but a son has the power to change his parents' inward identity. The firstborn opens the womb, as the scriptures say, and thereby transform a man into a father. And our God is not so well pleased with being called master as father, nor with possessing a slave as with having a son. The truth of these words is borne out in our text. Father, give me the share of property that falls to me. Even those of you who slept through the Gospels 2 course, and there may be a few of you, recognize the inappropriate character of the son's command. Yet while most recognize the offense given to the father, few take note of what this command means for the son. By this command, the younger son now willingly defines himself in terms of property. For this son, the father is merely the wealthy 1%, a source of new revenue that it is his right to consume and enjoy. The younger son voluntarily renounces his own sonship, a renunciation now made complete as he liquidates his property and travels to a foreign land. This man's passion to consume leads to an utter blindness, a dulling of his senses. He is in an alien land and yet somehow thinks he is at home. He is a slave to his own passions, but somehow believes himself to be free. His blindness and delusion continue, but only as long as the wealth endures. When the famine comes, the truth is unveiled. When the famine comes, the profligate man is now forced to marry himself to a new lord. He cleaves to a citizen of that alien nation who now sends him out to feed the swine. The prodigal's original desire for his father's property has now become an insatiable passion for the property of pigs. However, it is not the famine that changes the man from a son to a slave. Rather, this famine reveals the truth about his slavery. The famine is harsh, but it is, I think, the greatest of blessings. It is a severe mercy, to use the phrase of Sheldon Vanalken, severe because it takes away the feast, but a mercy because it inspires a hunger for what is true bread and real drink. Indeed, the famine is now the perfect setting that compels this man to come to his senses. The famine scrapes the scales from his eyes. It is in the cursed, thorn-infested soil of this famine that the seeds of repentance begin to take root and a new journey is begun, a journey back to the Father. A journey back to a kingdom that must now seem to the prodigal to be paradise itself. Back to a table that must now seem as desirable to the young man as that ancient tree of life. The profligate man is now determined to find an entrance back into that paradise. He is so determined that he will even seek entrance through servitude. He plans to make one more command of his father, a command that in his own mind will reverse that original command. Make me one of your hired servants. It is the prodigal's plan to offer himself again as property in restitution for what he had squandered. However, God is not so well pleased with being called master as father, nor with possessing a slave as with having a son. This aphorism sums up the truth the prodigal learns as he journeys home. For while yet at a distance, the father sees him, is overcome with compassion, runs to him, falls upon his neck, and kisses him. One cannot help but hear the passion that fills Jesus' description of the scene. It is not some rational or intellectual calculation on the father's part that now drives him toward his son. The father does not even choose to run. In a sense, he cannot help but run. Love compels him to go to his son, to grab him, to embrace him. The father here plays the part of a foolish, immodest lover who is simply overwhelmed with emotion. Indeed, as insatiable as the prodigal's desire for property had been in the beginning, so now is the father's insatiable desire for his son. This unbridled passion of the father is now the reality that brings this young man's catechetical journey to a perfect end. He began his journey in the midst of the famine with a plan to seek the position of a servant. But now, after seeing his father, he begins to hope for the gift of sonship. Again, if you were even half awake in Gospels 2, you know that the prodigal son omits the final command he had planned to give. The offering of himself as property is now simply cast aside. It is left in silence. It seems that this young man is no longer determined to be a servant, but entertains the extravagant hope of becoming a son. Yet what is it about the father's love that now fuels the prodigal's hope? Indeed, I believe that it is at this moment that the young man finally realizes that his greatest sin was not the abuse of mere property. His greatest sin was, in fact, the abuse of the father himself. He recognizes that by renouncing his own sonship, he was, in fact, destroying his father's own fatherhood. The father did not merely lose his possessions. He lost that which was most essential to his own life. And such a sin cannot be atoned for through any amount of service or obedience. Such a sin cannot be propitiated by the restitution of mere property that pays down a debt. Such sin can only be atoned for by the Father's love. Yes, a love that now bears the loss, but perhaps more importantly, a love that has the power to generate, to regenerate children. Servants can be hired for their ability to work, but sons must be born. They are begotten through the generating love of the Father. And it is precisely this generating love of the Father that is now again manifested in the feast of the kingdom. This feast is not for servants, but for sons. This feast does not celebrate the restoration of mere property, a lost lamb or a lost coin. No, the feast celebrates the restoration of the family itself. It is like that ancient feast celebrating the reconciliation of long-lost Joseph with his brothers in the fellowship of their father Jacob. Indeed, this feast is the celebration of a new birthday, Because the Son is flesh of his Father's flesh, this feast not only commemorates the redemption of the Son, but also the restoration of the Father himself. To this feast of love, we too are now called to take our place as sons and brothers. At this altar, the Father does not merely grant you some extraneous property, a kid or a goat to make merry with friends. Rather, our Father gives that which is essential to his own life, the flesh and blood of his own consubstantial Son. And so at this altar, we are called to remember again that our God is not so well pleased with being called master as father, nor with possessing a slave as with having a son. To Christ be all the glory forever and ever.